Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Steve Hayner was one of my favorite teachers. Not only was he a brilliant scholar possessed of an incredible mind, but he also had a huge pastor's heart. So when Dr. Hayner was elected to serve as the president of Columbia Theological Seminary in 2009, I was thrilled for Dr. Hayner, for the seminary, for the wider church. Over the course of his illustrious academic career, Dr. Hayner had friends and colleagues all over the world, and at that time he was at the top of his game in every respect. So just 5 years later, when Dr. Hayner announced that he had been diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer, it came as a shock to all of us. All of us thought Dr. Hayner had years, if not decades, of service and life ahead of him, but it turns out he had just a matter of months. But ever the faithful pastor and scholar and writer, Dr. Hayner began chronicling his experiences as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And he published his reflections using social media. And later, his wife, Cheryl, also began writing from her perspective. And near the end, when Dr. Hayner was too ill to write, his wife wrote for him. Now, social media is a mixed bag, to be sure, but it was a gift in this case because people all over the world who knew and loved Dr. Hayner were able to listen as our teacher talked to us about things that matter, knowing that death is fast approaching. On January 31st, 2015, Columbia Seminary released this statement. The Reverend Dr. Stephen A. Hayner, President Emeritus of Columbia Theological Seminary, passed away today at the age of 66, surrounded by family and friends in the Columbia community. Known by many throughout the world with love, affection, and gratitude, Steve was a person of many honors and degrees who refused to categorize others or himself by achievements. His goal was to always live to and for an audience of one. And his hope was to live life with wide open arms and relational integrity. His life was imbued with joy and freedom, which touched and changed many people along the way. Amen. When we know that death is near, it changes the conversation, doesn't it? When we know that time is drawing short, we have a tendency to drop the trivial and the mundane and to focus on what truly matters, to be sure to say the things that need to be said before they cannot be said. And of course, we know, all of us know, not everyone gets that gift. Not everyone gets that gift of time. We know that life is precious and fragile. And sometimes death comes without warning at all. But for those that do receive that gift, that awareness that death may be near, those final conversations often become rich and deep and are remembered long after death has come and gone. And such is the case with the conversation that's before us today in our story from John's Gospel. So I noted your bulletin says we're going to read from John chapter 18. Your pastor sent an email to the musician and his colleague, the associate pastor, and forgot to copy the person that writes the bulletin. So we're actually going to be in John 14. This winter and spring, we have been reading and preaching our way through the gospel according to John. We started in chapter 1 right after Christmas, and we left off last week in chapter 13. And we remember that this is the time when Jesus and the disciples had once again entered the city of Jerusalem near the time of the holy day of Passover. And we read last week about how Jesus gathered for the evening meal And then after supper, he got up from the table and he took off his outer robe and he picked up a towel and a wash basin and he washed the feet of his disciples, including, we're told, the one whom Jesus already knew would betray him. So if you have one of those red letter Bibles, some of you know what I'm talking about, the red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus are all in red type, you'll note that in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16 appear almost entirely in red ink. These three chapters make up what scholars refer to as Jesus' final discourse. So they're in Jerusalem, near the time of the Passover. Jesus knows that the hour of his betrayal and death is near at hand. And so one final time, the disciples sit at his feet while the rabbi teaches. The final discourse in John's Gospel is beautiful, and it's also very dense. And time prohibits us from exploring it in its entirety this morning. Instead, we're just going to focus on the first seven verses. So we're going to read from John 14, starting at chapter 1 through chapter 7. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus begins to teach. So listen for a word from God. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a world that is growing more connected and more diverse with every passing day. In the 21st century, we are far more likely to encounter or even have a meaningful relationship with someone who practices a different faith than we do, or someone who practices no particular faith, than the generations who lived just one or two generations before us. Religious diversity and pluralism, those are part of our everyday experiences. But I don't think that was the case for John or for his original readers. John and his original audience, they all practiced the same religion. They were all first century Jews. Remember, John's original readers were faithful Jews who had been cast out of their synagogues, who had been cut loose from long-standing ties to community and family because they believed that Jesus was who he said he was. The Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And remember, for first century Jews, that's a loaded title. Messiah meant the long-promised, long-awaited Savior, the rightful King of Israel who would rule forever, as scriptures foretold. So they made a theological claim about Jesus. The same claim, by the way, that the church makes to this very day. Namely, that Jesus of Nazareth is not just another rabbi, not just an interesting moral philosopher, or even a prophet, or a miracle worker. No, it's something more. The theological claim that is at the heart of the gospel, the claim that the church makes to this very day, is that Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. We have a pretty big holiday. We celebrated like 3 months ago. Does that ring a bell? I'm getting some kind of blank stares. I'm like, yeah, we know this, Ryan. Okay. It's a big deal for Christians to claim that Jesus is fully God. And here's why. Because lots of faith systems and philosophies teach adherents about how humans can become more divine, how humans can become more God-like. But the gospel story is that God, who was and is to come, the God who created all that is seen and unseen, the God who is not bound by space or time, became bound, became fully human in Jesus of Nazareth. That claim is what makes Christianity different from all other faith traditions. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For John's original readers, I don't think they read this as a word of judgment, asserting the superiority and dominance of the Christian faith over all other claims. I think they heard this as a word of affirmation and a word of comfort. They were a people who, because of their faith in Jesus, they had been marginalized and cast out of communities that had nurtured them their whole lives. For them, they probably heard this as a confession of faith, as a reminder, oh yeah, that's who God is. Oh yeah, that's who we are. Oh yeah, that's how we relate to God in and through Jesus Christ. It was only later, much later, as the church began to grow in numbers and power, that line, no one comes to the Father except through me, was turned into a weapon, was turned into a cudgel to be used against neighbors who practice other faiths. I'd like to tell you that that was an accident of history, but to this very day, this text is used as justification for all kinds of things. As Presbyterians, we're told in our confessions that Scripture, when we handle Scripture, we're to read it in light of God's reconciling work in Jesus. That in Jesus, God is trying to reconcile humans to God and humans to one another. I think reading this passage as a weapon, as a word of judgment against those who practice other faiths or no faith, I don't think that meets the mark of reconciliation. I don't think it's a careful or faithful read of the text. And I'll also point out, in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus himself says, oh, by the way, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Okay, so that's enough about church history and interfaith dialogue. Let's talk about why this is good news for you. Why this text is good news for you. Jesus knew his hour was at hand. And knowing that time was growing short, Jesus gathered those whom he loved, and the first words out of his mouth were these, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he went on to describe his Father's house, his house of many rooms, and how he was going ahead of them to prepare a place for them, and he would come again and take them to him, that where he is, they may be also. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Easier said than done, isn't it? As I suspect, my friend, that your heart is troubled this morning. Maybe your heart is troubled by all the horrific news coming out of Ukraine. Maybe your heart is troubled by all that we have been through as we turned 2 years on this pandemic. Maybe your heart is troubled by the price of a gallon of gas and inflation and economic upheaval. Or maybe your heart is troubled by something that's far closer to home. Maybe you are facing a decision very soon, a decision that you know will affect the trajectory of your life and the lives of people close to you. Maybe you are troubled in your heart about a relationship that's important to you. Maybe you have received news from your physician that made you suddenly aware that maybe death is closer than you previously imagined. Whatever it is, whatever is troubling your heart this morning, my friend, the gospel news is this. There's not an emotion you will feel, not a place you will go, not a threshold that you will cross that Jesus has not already crossed ahead of you. God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. God knows then what it's like to be human. God knows what it's like to feel like you are feeling right now in this very moment. God knows what it is to carry a troubled heart. God knows personally what it is to experience pain, whether that pain is physical or emotional. God knows, remember we read this story just a couple weeks ago, God knows firsthand what it is to stand at the grave of someone you have loved and buried and to cry. God knows what it is to love someone so much that it hurts, and how much it hurts when that love is not returned. God even knows personally what it is to enter the valley of the shadow of death. God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to fast forward in the story a little bit. The story we often read on the Sunday after Easter is about how Jesus is not bound by the space-time continuum after his resurrection. Did you know that? After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is no longer bound by the laws of space and time. Carol's going to preach this the Sunday after Easter because that's National Associate Pastor Preaching Day. And typically we read this story of, and I'm sorry to give a spoiler alert, Carol, but this story of how after the resurrection, the disciples are back there in that upper room and they're terrified, trying to figure out what do we do now. And Jesus just shows up, appears, doesn't use the window or the door. I think Jesus liked to mess with the disciples, honestly. Not bound by space or time after the resurrection. And the implication of that is this: whatever is waiting for you tomorrow, my friend, Jesus is already there. Jesus is already in tomorrow, already gone ahead of you and is preparing a place for you. And Jesus' heart's desire is that where he is, you will be also. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Neither do you. No one does. But we, who live out our discipleship as this thing we call the church, we know the one who holds tomorrow. We know how the story ends. We've read ahead in the book. We read the last page. So in this world that seems to have completely lost its way, in this world where truth is in the eye of the beholder, in this world where life is all too often short and brutal and cheap, we still sit at the feet of Jesus as he reminds us, I am the way and the truth, and the life. And so we keep telling this old story. We keep following his example. We keep sharing of our bread and washing feet and going out into the world and proclaiming that death does not get the last word. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know the one who holds tomorrow. And because we know him, we know his Father also, and we do know him, and we have seen him. Thanks be to God. Amen.